Well, I haven't been many places in the year 2007 without my trusty black diary, which tells me that I've always been holding this book for 277 days, because today is the 277th day of this year. I parted with my money for this wonderful diary at the Newcroft School Christmas Fair last December. I'm not a man who easily parts with my money, but there was a Christian lady on a stand who thought that I shouldn't begrudge a whole pound for this diary. It's a good cause, the Cerebral Palsy Sport Diary. And as some of you will know, I've had great pleasure keeping my diary this year, mostly because on each day there is a little sentence at the bottom saying you what marks this day in history. So I come across certain days and I remember, this is the anniversary of Betty Boothroyd becoming the first ever woman speaker, or things like that. And some of you will know that occasionally you phone me up and you say things like, well, are you free next Wednesday? And I say things to you like, well, are you sure it's okay to meet on next Wednesday? Because that's the anniversary of Chubby Checker being number one in the charts with a twist. And you seem a little bit strained when I say things like that to you, but it amuses me and it irritates you. But last weekend, I was just looking at this week ahead. Last week, of course, was the time when John Rockefeller became the first billionaire in 1916. This Monday, looking ahead from last week, Muhammad Ali was going to retain his world heavyweight title, defeating Joe Frazier. That was the anniversary last Monday. Some of the anniversaries aren't very gripping. But last weekend, I looked ahead to this day, the 4th of October, and my little heart was very warm by what I read there. It simply says, the anniversary of the printing of the first English Bible in 1535. And that warmed the cockles of my heart. And I thought, well, let's look at that together on Thursday evening. The anniversary of the first printing of the whole English Bible in 1535. So today's an anniversary of 470 years ago, which is a shame, because had it been 500 years or 600 years, you could have got Roger Hitchens in to do the proper job. But it's only 472. But still, it's the anniversary of the first time the complete English Bible was printed. And it was known as the Coverdale Bible, after Miles Coverdale. The first complete English Bible printed, and Miles Coverdale was the man. So I thought it would be good this evening to just take the opportunity to discover or remind ourselves and give thanks for the way that we got our English Bible and for the work of people like Tyndale and Miles Coverdale. First of all, why should we do that? One, to be reminded of our rich heritage in the goodness of God, and to be thankful to him for it this evening. As we listen to Lizzie on Sunday night, we are probably grateful for toilets that worked and taps that work in our bathroom and kitchens. We take so much for granted, don't we, in the world today? And so it is in spiritual things too. The people in Uganda struggle with their translation of the Bible. It's not particularly a good one. So we this evening, it would be good if we could be overflowing with thankfulness to the Lord for his word and for us being able to read it in our own language. At the beginning of this century, it's been calculated the Bible has been translated in part or entirety into 2,403 different languages. But of those, only 426 have the Bible completely in their own language. Another 1,115 have the New Testament. Another 862 have at least one book of the Bible. Wycliffe work out that there are still another 2,529 languages still to have anything at all of the Bible in their own language, representing something in the region of 300 million people. So English is one of only 426 languages which has a complete Bible available to us in our native tongue. Just looking at those global figures, Wycliffe calculate there are 6,800 spoken languages. They calculate that there are only 4,932 languages suitable for Bible translation. I guess that's because the others could make do with a Bible translation in one of the other languages. But those are the figures. 9% of languages only have a whole Bible. 23% of languages have only a complete New Testament. 17% have one book or more. And 51% of languages don't have anything. Now, of course, in some ways that's not as bleak as it looks, because many of those languages are small languages. But it's bleak if you speak that language. To show that in another way, I mean, those are the top 10 languages in the world today, and those top 10 languages all have the Bible complete. But that just shows you something of our rich heritage, that we've got the Bible before us this evening in English. Let's put it in two contexts this evening. One is what I'm going to call the revelatory process. When God spoke, how have we got from God speaking to us having the New King James in front of us here this evening? What's taken place? Well, first of all, we reckon there's four different stages. The first stage is called inspiration, the process by which God breathed out his word. It's very important we understand this word, inspiration, because many people don't. They believe that the writers of the Old and New Testament heard something from God and were so moved in their hearts they were then inspired to write down their own words. And that's not what it means at all. The inspiration of the scripture comes from the way the Holy Spirit himself superintended the writers of the Old and the New Testament so that the very words they wrote down were his words. So that God breathed out his word and breathed it in a sense, to the page. So they are the very words of God, thus says the Lord. And that, of course, is what gives the Bible its authority. That's inspiration. And many would argue that took place between those two dates there, when God spoke to the writers of the Old and New Testament. The second stage is known as canonization. Canonization. And that deals with how the inspired books of God came to be recognized as Holy Scripture. Inspiration tells us how the Bible has its authority. Canonization tells us how these books came to be recognized and accepted by men as the very word of God. Now, there are those who conclude that the canon of the Old Testament had been fixed and realized as such by about 300 BC. That already by that date, believers had realized that the books which they had were the very word of God. And that came to be recognized in AD 90 at the Council of Jamnia. By 200 AD, Christian writers had been using all of our New Testament books as Holy Scripture, equal in authority with the Old Testament. And in 367, Athanasius listed the 27 documents of the New Testament alone. And he was quickly followed by Jerome and Augustine in the church in Europe. So the New Testament was recognized to be the Word of God by 200 AD, and the councils in the years 300 and in that century recognized it as such formally. So the Word of God is inspired and then recognized as such as the documents were canonized. The third stage is then transmission, which deals with how the original autographs, the original documents of the Bible, were copied to ensure accuracy. Obviously, there's only one original. And that original document was carefully copied by scribes to guarantee it being without error as much as possible, so that it could be circulated among God's people. Now, of course, only the original can be guaranteed to be without error. But we do know that the scribes were very faithful and carefully copying out. And, of course, we today, as Richard Lee would say at the East Midland School of Christian Ministry, we have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, as he says ad nauseam on some Saturday mornings. It's obvious that the copies were, that they were treated as authoritative and accurate, because we read of some in the Old Testament. And, of course, Jesus in the New taught from the existing scrolls and treated them as scripture. But that's how we move from the original to other copies. And then the fourth stage, of course, is translation, which deals with how the Bible was translated into other languages and our own to reflect what the Hebrew and the Greek manuscripts said. There are an enormous number of ancient manuscripts which have been meticulously translated by large teams of scholars from numerous theological traditions, nations and cultures. And I suppose to that process we might add illumination as we come to read God's word and he makes himself known to us through the scriptures. As we come on this 4th October, this 472nd anniversary, just setting it in that revelatory process. We're going to come in a few moments to look at Miles Coverdale, but that was the original process. Inspiration, canonization, copied, transmitted, and then translated. Well, how do we get from that to the English that was spoken in the day of Miles Coverdale? How do we move from the original Hebrew and Greek into even oldie English? Well, the original manuscripts have all perished, which is often recognised as evidence of God's special providence to us. If we possessed the originals, they would almost certainly today be considered objects of veneration and worship. They'd probably be hidden somewhere in the Vatican or in Canterbury, I'm sorry to say. So we thank the Lord in many ways that we don't have the original manuscripts, that they've all perished. As you'll know, the Old Testament, originally written in Hebrew, apart from a few fragments of Aramaic, and the New Testament written in Greek. Let's just deal with the Old Testament, first of all, in Hebrew. Shortly after the close of the Old Testament period, the Greek Empire arose. And as the Greek Empire arose, it imposed its language and culture over such a vast area that it became necessary to make a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. And the Greek translation was called the Septuagint, sometimes referred to simply as the L50XX70. The name means 70 and derives from a tradition that 72 Jewish scholars translated the Pentateuch or Torah from Hebrew into the Greek. And that was completed, we believe, by about 117 BC. So the original Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Then we come to the Greek Empire, the need for it to be written in the common language. And so by 117 BC, we have a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. Then, of course, the New Testament comes along. That's written very largely in Greek. By the 1st century AD, who's ruling? Well, it's the Roman Empire. And, of course, Latin is being spoken by the Romans. And around the middle of the 2nd century AD, a Latin translation of the LXX and a Latin translation of the New Testament appeared, which were widely circulated both in Western Europe and around the western end of the Mediterranean, because that's where Latin was now the dominant language. And this is known as the Old Latin version. So you see, it's in Hebrew. Hebrew translation to Greek in the LXX. The New Testament comes along in Greek. And then, 2nd century AD, the Old Latin version is translated, because the Roman Empire is dominant. But because all these versions were copied by hand, it became increasingly clear that the copying of the Old Latin version had not always been accurate. So consequently, in the third quarter of the 4th century, the Bishop of Rome, Pope Damascus, or Damasus, considered it a matter of urgency to make available a version of the scriptures which would be recognised as an authoritative standard text in the West. And so the bishop secured the services of a native of North Italy, a learned monk named Jerome, who devoted well over 20 years of his life to this work. The Old Latin was regarded as corrupt, so Jerome was taken on board to produce a better Latin version. Initially, he was asked only to revise the Old Latin version of the New Testament. And by 384, he had completed his revision. Whoops. That's right. By 384, he completed his revision of the Gospels. Later on, he completed the remainder of the New Testament, which is what he'd been asked to do. However, from 390 to 405, he also translated the Old Testament directly from Hebrew into Latin, the first time that had ever been done, so it's thought. And so we ended up then with the Vulgate, the common version, which is regarded by most people as a superior version to the Old Latin. Well, the Vulgate became the Bible of Western Europe for more than 1,000 years, and throughout the Middle Ages. It was to be the basis of every translation made into Western European languages. Its authoritative status within the Roman Church was still absolute at the time of the Reformation and was confirmed in 1546 by the Council of Trent. So the Vulgate reigned supreme for the best part of 1,000 years. The fact that more than 10,000 copies of the Vulgate New Testament or parts thereof survive from this time is largely attributable to the jealous guarding of them in the numerous monasteries which sprang up over Western Europe. However, there are signs that even before this time, there were parts of the Vulgate translated into Oldie English. One example is that of the learned monk known as the Venerable Bede, who lived around 700 AD and lived at Jarrow on Tyne. Also, King Alfred the Great not only encouraged the translation of large portions of the Vulgate into Anglo-Saxon English, but also himself translated many of the Psalms. And for around that time, around 995 AD, we find that parchment, from an Anglo-Saxon manuscript. Anybody to tell us what that means? It is John 3:16, very obviously, isn't it? Well, God's the same, and life at the end is pretty much the same. Only begotten is obviously Ansenenden. That's from a fragment of 995 AD, an Anglo-Saxon manuscript. Well, following 1066 and all that, the Norman conquest, Britain was drawn into closer contact than ever before with Western Europe, so the grip of Rome upon the English church was tightened. And it's worth noting that Bible translation virtually ceased for 300 years. Within the Roman Catholic Church, as you may know, there's been long opposition to the idea of the common people having the Bible in their own language, as it was claimed the church alone had the ability to understand the scriptures, which were, of course, in Latin. The new rulers spoke Norman French, and they tended to look down on English as the language of an almost totally illiterate peasantry. Hence, the Bible in general was the exclusive property of the clergy and monasteries. So we're to be thankful for our heritage. We've seen that procedural process: inspiration, canonization, transmission, and then translation. We've seen the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, we've seen the LXX in Greek, we've seen the Old Latin, and then we've seen the Vulgate, and we've seen a few snippets in Anglo-Saxon from about 9950. But what was it really that prepared us for our Bible translation here this evening? What brought the Bible into the hands of the average Englishman? Well, of course, it was the Reformation, which began in many people's eyes with John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is regarded as the morning star of the Reformation. At a time when the Bible was almost exclusive property of the clergy and monasteries, that regrettable situation was eventually changed through this man's work. It is thought that Wycliffe, a native of North Yorkshire, who studied at Oxford and became a leading philosopher and theologian, lived from about 1320 until 1384. He produced the first ever English Bible, or modern English Bible. I understand that he knew neither Hebrew or Greek, and that he translated from the Vulgate, but he and his faithful scribes produced dozens of handwritten English language manuscript copies, and handwritten portions of his translation were carried to large areas of the country by his poor preachers, known as the Lollards. They believed in the power of the preached word and in the absolute necessity of making the Bible available to everyone in his own language. So we're grateful for the work of John Wycliffe. Leicestershire was the centre of his operations, as Wycliffe spent the last years of his life as rector of Lutterworth, having eventually been forced out of Oxford by his enemies. The church hierarchy ordered many copies of the Bible to be burnt, and 44 years after his non-violent death, upon the orders of the Pope, Wycliffe's own bones were dug up, crushed, burnt, and their ashes scattered on the waters of the River Swift. And as you journey down the M1, you can come to the River Swift, little sign on the left-hand side saying River Swift. Well, next time you see that, give thanks to the Lord for Wycliffe if you don't already. Despite severe persecution throughout the 15th century, Wycliffe's followers kept alive what? Well, a love of God's word. And in many secluded parts of the country, manuscripts were taken, read and preached. Here was the start of something. Next major stage is the 15th century, where the whole scene of Bible translation and distribution was further transformed by two events which took place in the latter half of the 15th century. As a result of Constantinople falling to the advancing Ottoman Turks in 1453, many scholars fled westward, bringing with them their treasured copies of the Greek Bible, the LXX, and their knowledge of Greek language. So the first thing really in the second half of this century was a revival of interest in the ancient Greek language and literature, which eventually led to the virtual monopoly of the Vulgate now being challenged. Let me read you of two Oxford professors. In 1490, an Oxford professor, who was also the personal physician to King Henry VII and VIII, the name of Thomas Lineker, he decided to learn Greek as part of this revival. After reading the Gospels in Greek and comparing it to the Latin Vulgate, he wrote in his diary, "Either this, the original Greek, is not the Gospel, or we are not Christians." He was so concerned about what he thought was a poor translation the Latin being so corrupt it no longer preserved in his eyes even the message of the gospel. And yet the church still threatened to kill anyone who read the scriptures in any language other than Latin. But of course Latin was not the original language of the scriptures. So here was a man, a Greek scholar, an interest in seeing the word of God accurately translated. In the same decade, 1496, John Collett, another Oxford professor, son of the Mayor of London, started reading the New Testament in Greek and translating it into English for his students at Oxford, and later for the public at St Paul's Cathedral in London. It said of him that the people were so hungry to hear the word of God through him in a language they could understand that within 6 months there were 20,000 people packed in the church and at least that many outside trying to get in to hear the word of God being preached in their own language. Well, in considering those experiences, it's worth just mentioning Erasmus of Rotterdam. He was moved to correct the corrupt Latin Vulgate too. In 1516, with the help of a printer, Erasmus published his edition of a Greek-Latin parallel New Testament, which unwittingly, because he was no reformer, paved the way for the great Reformation movement set in motion the following year by Luther. So that's one of the things which happened in the end of the 15th century, the revival of interest in Greek. And the other thing, the printing press. The second half of the 15th century, Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press. In 1454 at Mainz, he printed the first document in movable type, and 2 years later he produced the first complete printed book, which was a Latin Vulgate. The first ever printed book was a Bible. So the way was being prepared for the Bible to come and be printed in a language which the common people would understand. In the 1470s too, William Caxton brought printing to this country, so that by the time the Reformation broke out around the 1520s, Bibles could be produced and copied in a fraction of the time previously required, though they were produced illegally and at great personal risk to those involved. Martin Luther became the first man to print the Bible in the German language, and this was followed by many other translations then into the main European languages. So we're getting close now to Miles Coverdale in 1535. There we see Wycliffe has started the work with handwritten copies in English. The Lollards have preached it. There's been a revival of interest in Greek, questioning the previous Latin version. Printing has come in the 1450s and to England in the 70s. What's the next major progress? Well, William Tyndale, 1484 to 1536. He was the first man ever to print the New Testament in English. So we thank the Lord for Tyndale. He was obviously a very bright man. He was a scholar of both Oxford and Cambridge. It's said of him he was skilled in both Hebrew and Greek and at least fluent in 6 other languages. So, he was troubled because he saw the clergy's gross ignorance of the scriptures. And so he began his translation of the New Testament into English. In 1524, persecution drove him to Germany, where a year later he completed the work and arranged for copies to be smuggled into England, where many of them were seized and burnt. Of course, moving on a little, Tyndale himself suffered the same fate. He was strangled and burnt at the stake, but not before he'd done much towards the translation of the Old Testament. And you may know that his dying prayer was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," which was answered less than 3 years later when Thomas Cranmer, the then Archbishop of Canterbury, hired Miles Coverdale at the bequest of King Henry VIII to publish the Great Bible. And it became the first English Bible authorised for public use, as it was distributed to every church, chained to the pulpit, and a reader was even provided so that the illiterate could hear the word of God in plain English. But let's just go back a little bit from that time to 1535, to Coverdale's printed edition. It was largely a revision of Tyndale's work, in which Coverdale also made use of a translation of his own, which he made in 1535 from the Vulgate, and two German translations, largely Luther's, but also Zwingli's, it's thought. And so he put all that together, and it was the first complete English Bible to be printed, and the date, the 4th of October, 1535. I don't think an awful lot is known about Coverdale. He was probably born in the district known as Coverdale, that's inventive, in what in my youth would have been known as the North Riding of Yorkshire, called Richmondshire. He was born in 1488. Coverdale studied philosophy and theology at Cambridge. He became a priest at Norwich in 1514 and entered the convent of Augustinian friars at Cambridge, where a man called Robert Barnes was prior in 1523. It was probably Barnes who influenced Coverdale in favour of Protestantism. They were both spoken of as having discovered the doctrines of grace and taught them at meetings in what came to be known as Little Germany, which was, of course, the White Horse Tavern, at which Hugh Latimer and Thomas Bilney were also in attendance. So here was a man, a scholarly man, influenced by Barnes, discovering the doctrines of grace, meeting with other well-educated believers. When Barnes was tried for heresy in 1526, Coverdale stood out and stood with him, assisting in his defence. Shortly after that, he left the convent and he gave himself entirely to preaching. He was forced abroad for the first of what I think is at least three times in 1528 under the persecutions, because he was preaching against transubstantiation, against worship of images, against confession to a priest. But while he was on the continent, who should he meet but William Tyndale in the providence of God? His whereabouts for the next 7 years appear a little uncertain. Historians aren't agreed at all, but in 1535 he secured his place in history forever by becoming the first person to print an entire English Bible in the English language, though historians argue about where he did that. Was it Antwerp or was it Zurich? He did it. 2 years later, a man called John Rogers went on to print the second complete English Bible. It was, however, the first English Bible believed to be translated from the original biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek, and some of Coverdale's translations were included in it. John Rogers printed it not under his own name, but under the pseudonym of Thomas Matthew. That was an assumed name which had actually been used by Tyndale when Tyndale was translating God's Word as well. He used that name, Thomas Matthew. A considerable part of this Bible was a translation of Tyndale, whose writings, of course, had been condemned by the English authorities. John Rogers' edition was made up of Tyndale's Pentateuch and New Testament, Coverdale's Bible, and some of Rogers' own translation of the text. It remains known today most commonly as the Matthew Tyndale Bible. Coverdale himself went on in 1538 in Paris to be superintending the printing of King Henry VIII's Great Bible of 1539, and the same year published in both London and in Paris an English New Testament. In 1540 he edited Cranmer's Bible, known as the Great Bible. And he returned to England in 1539, but on the execution of Thomas Cromwell in 1540 was compelled yet again to go into exile, living for a time in Tubingen. Now, between 1543 and 1547, Coverdale was a Lutheran pastor and a schoolmaster and became very poor. He was a bright man who knew persecution, and he also knew hard times for his faith. In March 1548 he came back to England, was well received at court and was made the king's chaplain. In 1551 he became Bishop of Exeter, but he was deprived of that position in 1553 after the succession of Queen Bloody Mary. So he went to Denmark, where his brother-in-law was chaplain to the king, then to Wesel and then back to Bergsabern. He came back to England again in 1559, but was not reinstated as bishop. Largely it was thought because of his opposition to vestments. He contributed to the production of the Protestant refugees' Geneva Bible, first produced in 1577, and the whole Bible produced in 1560. Again, Coverdale was involved in that work. From 1564 to 1566, he was rector of St. Magnus's near London Bridge. Let me just read you two quotes concerning Coverdale. One said, Miles Coverdale was said to be a pious man, conscientious, laborious, generous, and a thoroughly honest and good man. He knew German and Latin well, some Greek and Hebrew, and a little French. Himself he did little original literary work. As a translator he was faithful and harmonious, though Calvin didn't always think so. He was fairly read in theology, became increasingly more inclined to Puritan ideas as his life wore on. All accounts agree to his remarkable popularity as a preacher of God's word. He was a leading figure during the progress of Reformed opinions, and it could be said that he had a hand in the publication of more different editions of the English language Bible in the 1500s than any person in history. He was involved in so many. A historian of Exeter, where of course Miles Coverdale was bishop, said this of him: "He preached continually upon every holy day, and did read most commonly twice in the week in some one church or other within this city. He was, after the rate of his livings, a great keeper of hospitality, very sober in diet, godly in life, friendly to the godly, liberal to the poor, and courteous to all men. Void of pride, full of humility, abhorring covetousness, and an enemy to all wickedness and wicked men, whose companies he shunned, and whom he would in no wise shroud or have in his house or company. His wife, a most sober, chaste, and godly matron. His house and household, another church in which was exercised all godliness and virtue. No one person being in his house which did not, from time to time, give an account of his faith and religion, and did also how he lived accordingly by it." So the way in which he lived was noticed by those around him. Lastly on him, just mention that following Queen Mary's bloody persecution against the supporters of the Reformation, many of the leading reformers fled abroad, some making for Geneva, where of course John Calvin was to be found. And with their expert knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, they translated the New Testament and Psalms in 1557 and produced the complete Geneva Bible then in 1560. Coverdale was involved in that. The Geneva Bible was greatly loved and read on a daily basis in ordinary people's homes. It was the first edition to contain our present chapter and verse divisions, and went through more than 144 editions between 1560 and 1644. It did much to further the cause of Puritanism in England, whose writings up to the time of the English Civil War were based on this version. In its outer margins it had notes, which were often quotes from Calvin himself, and cross-references and indications of subject matter in its inner margins, making it in a sense the first English study Bible. It's also been calculated it retains about over 90% of Tyndale's words. From that, of course, and then we'll draw to a close, we come to the King James, the Authorised Version of 1611. In 1604, a group of learned Puritans petitioned James I to approve a new translation, which, while going back to the original languages, would also draw on all that was good in earlier versions. And the result was the King James Version, otherwise known as the Authorised Version of 1611. That was the work of 54 scholars who worked in Oxford, Cambridge and Westminster. Again, it's calculated that about 90% of Tyndale's New Testament words found their way into the Authorised Version. That's why Tyndale is known as the father of the English Bible. And the Authorised gradually replaced the Geneva Bible in the affections of the nation, and it reigned unchallenged for over 250 years, and some would say still does, having a significant influence over all the world, which is still felt today. I've just listed up there some more recent translations we've had. The English Revised in 1885. 1881, the New Testament was completed. 1885, the Old. The American Standard, the beginning of last century. The New American Standard, which was a revision in 71. The New International Version, which is not a word-for-word, but a phrase-for-phrase translation, more like what's called a dynamic equivalent. The New King James Version in 1982. And more recently, the English Standard Version in 2002. But tonight, as we have our New King James in front of us, on the 4th of October 2007. Good to remember Coverdale. Good to remember the Lord's hand upon him. His faithfulness, his perseverance, the mind which God gave to him. Good, of course, to remember Tyndale too. He fought and died for the right to print the Bible in the common spoken modern English of the day. As he boldly on one occasion told one official who criticised his efforts, "If God spare my life, I will see to it that the boy who drives the ploughshare knows more of the scripture than you do, sir." So how grateful we should be for our heritage. 472 years since Miles Coverdale first printed the complete English scriptures. His own translation being a combination of his own from the Vulgate, from Luther's German translation and from Tyndale's translation. 1535, Miles Coverdale. A date which I hope that we'll remember, and I hope that some of us might be around for the 500th anniversary of that first printing. Some of you will probably be in a better place by then.